Thank you very much, Winston. Jana, we appreciate the message so much. This is also the theme of our study today, the mercy of the Lord. We've entitled it, When God Repents. The most successful evangelistic campaign ever conducted converted the entire population of a metropolitan area. Theologians estimate at least 600,000 people were converted in that campaign. That's a little bit larger than Pentecost. It was conducted by only one man who had no helpers. It was conducted in a very brief period of time. To make it really bad, the man did everything he could to avoid being that evangelist. He didn't like the job at all, ran away from it. In the hour of his greatest success, he asked the Lord to let him die. Now, most of you know that I'm talking about Jonah and the city of Nineveh. So turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, and then continuing in chapter 4, the first three verses. Jonah 3:10, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And here you'll find the story about his success and his attitude and the Lord's attitude toward it. And God saw the works of the Ninevites. They were judged by their works, by the way, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And the Bible doesn't exaggerate. It displeased him exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It's a difficult story, isn't it? When he was very, very successful, he said, let me die. He said, I knew you were too kind to destroy all those people. You never should have sent me in the first place. That's why I was running away. And he began to complain, and he was very angry, the Bible says, because the Ninevites were not dead. You know, it's hard to understand people sometimes. Now, the thing that made this success so extremely unusual was the wickedness of that city. And Nahum the prophet, in a book just a few pages beyond Jonah, describes the wickedness of that place in chapter 3, verses 1 and 19 of Nahum now. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. And back up there in chapter 2, verse 8, you can see he's talking about Nineveh. Many symbolic descriptions of that place. Calls it a bloody city. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Not just a few, you know, full of them. The prey departeth not. Every person that comes in, you know, they would use them as a prey, and they didn't get out of that place. The last verse says, there's no healing of thy bruise in verse 19. The wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Is there one person in that whole city upon whom thy wickedness is not passed unto them, and they're sinning all the time? Back up there in chapter 2, he likens the inhabitants of that city to cruel, ravenous lions. They just like to eat people. That's the description given of Nineveh. And that's the town that was converted, the whole city. They found the walls of that town and some of the ruins, and they say it wasn't quite that large, but they reason that perhaps Jonah preached to all the surrounding metropolitan area. And some theologians think there were at least 2 million people there. The lowest figure is 600,000, the highest is 2 million. That's a lot of people. And the whole town was converted, even the king of the country of Assyria, along with Nineveh. And so you see, it was quite an accomplishment that took place when this one man went over there and preached a short time, the whole city was converted. How could Jonah be discouraged and despondent after those results? How could it be possible? Well, in chapter 3, verse 4, going back to the book of Jonah, it gives you a little bit of the reasoning of it. This is what he preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And now it wasn't. And so he thought that he'd be branded as a false prophet and be embarrassed and ashamed, you know. So he went out on the edge of the town where they couldn't find him. Perhaps had he remained, he'd been the hero of the town, because they were most appreciative that he'd come to preach to them and they were spared from that destruction. But he didn't really believe that. He thought that they looked upon him as a false prophet, perhaps. The Lord hadn't carried out what he promised to do. So he was upset about it. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 and verse 7, that there's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Great joy over one sinner repents. What must heaven have been like when 600,000 people repented? What must the angels have been singing when the whole city was converted? And Jonah was angry. A sinner. The pure of heaven were shouting for joy, perhaps for hours, maybe for days, over that whole city. And Jonah was very angry and displeased that it had taken place. Now you have to think about this. This is a most unusual book of the Bible. And we've read the story about Jonah and the fish so long, you know, that it's almost trite. But we haven't understood the book of Jonah at all. Seldom do people read this to find out what's really there. Here's a human being lamenting, furious that 600,000 human beings are still alive and not dead. A human being feeling that way. And we think that God is the one that's not merciful. The Lord asked him a question after all this in Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "Dost thou well to be angry? Jonah, is this a good thing you're doing by being so angry about this situation? Doest thou well to be angry?" So he has to teach a lesson, this fellow. Now, Jonah still believes the place might burn, you know. In verse 5 of chapter 4, it says he went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, a little shelter of some kind, sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He thought it still might sizzle, you know, and he could watch those miserable creatures down there burning up, frying. That would please him greatly. So he would linger around, you know, to see if God really had changed things because they'd repented. He's going to watch them burn. Still convinced it might happen. While he's there, the Lord has to teach him some lessons. I really do not know whether he ever learned the lesson or not, but how the Lord tried to teach him is most interesting, beginning in verse 6. The Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, a vine, you see, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, made him happy, you see. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Went in and got inside of that thing, you know, and it dried right up. Came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." This Jonah, you know, is a unique fellow. And again God says to him, to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And listen to him speak to the Lord. "I do well to be angry even unto death." I could just hear him say it, couldn't you? You know, that sun was hot. And he said, "I'm well to be angry. It's a good thing. Even to death," you know. Just retaliating with God in furious language. Now you compare verse 4 and verse 9. Because the Lord asked him the same question twice, but about different things. He's angry because the Ninevites are still living prior to verse 4. So the Lord says, "Are you doing well to be angry?" And now he's angry because the gourd is dead. And the Lord says again in verse 9, "Do you want to be angry because the gourd is dead?" He said, "You're angry and the people aren't dead, and you're angry when the gourd is dead. It's hard to please you, Jonah." Isn't that right? It's hard to please you. Listen to the Lord's questions of this man. He's not just speaking to Jonah, you know, he's speaking to all of us. Now, you see, it bothered him that the sun got hot. And a scorching wind. Have you ever seen a real hot scorching wind? Some of these Santa Ana winds we get here? Sometimes in the Midwest when the corn is beautiful and green, you know, and standing up as high as your head or higher, a hot south wind will come and blow for 2 weeks. I've seen it. And those 2 weeks' time, the corn just shrivels up and it's dry as though it had frosted or and killed all the corn. Tens of thousands of acres just dry up just a few days. Said it was a vehement east wind, had anger in it, and it sizzled and it was hot, and Jonah had nothing to protect his head. Maybe he was bald, I don't know, but it was surely hot. And he didn't like it, and it made him furious when his little bit of shade was taken away in the gourd. But the man who couldn't bear to have that hot wind and the hot sun wanted hellfire on 600,000 people and was angry when it didn't come. He did. A human being desired that. This book of contradictions is a difficult book. It has marvelous lessons. The Lord continues reasoning, and we brand God so differently than the book of Jonah pictures him. And the last two verses are some of the most fantastic reasoning I've ever read. Usually when you work hard for something, you know, and put a lot of labor on it, it's very precious to you, no matter who you might be. And so the Lord is reasoning from that viewpoint in verses 10 and 11, the last chapter. The Lord said, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored. You didn't do one thing to make that thing grow. You have pity on it. Neither madest thou grow, which came up in a night, perish in a night. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" There are two things he's talking about here. He said, you didn't work for that gourd, and yet you think it's very precious because it sheltered you from the sun. He said, you didn't work for it at all. It just came up in a night. And what he left unsaid is, I've worked for many, many years for the Ninevites. My spirit and my angels have been working there night and day, trying to save those souls because it's so precious for me. I've already planned to give my own son in covenant I would do that, to die for the Ninevites. I've done a great amount of work for those people, and they're precious to me because I worked so diligently for them. You didn't work for the gourd, yet you have pity on that. I really worked for the Ninevites. Shouldn't I have pity on them? Then he goes into another area of reasoning. Evidently, there are 120,000 very young people, uneducated. That's what the theologians think about the 120,000. They cannot be blamed for the sins of Nineveh, can they? They haven't had a chance to learn, a chance to choose. In addition to that, he said, there are dumb animals, the cattle, perhaps thousands of them. Shouldn't I have pity on animate things if you have pity on inanimate gourds? Shouldn't I have pity on poor children that are not able to choose and decide about these matters? Human beings that can feel, that can sense, that can think and live. Animals that can feel. And Jonah, you're having mercy for the gourd, but none for Nineveh. Shouldn't I have mercy? Now you have to back off a little ways and read these verses. Here is the God of heaven reasoning with a human being and defending his right to be merciful to human beings. The human being wishing they were dead, and the God of heaven defending his right to be merciful to them and kind and patient. Friends, do we always see God this way? This story is so opposite to the way men think, you know. You just have to look at it a little while. Who's the merciful one here between the two people? You see, persons. The God of heaven, Jonah of Amittai. Who's the merciful one? Who pities sinners? Who wants them to live? Who thinks more of things than of people? And who thinks more of people than of things? Who is it? Who wants to spare man? Who's kind to people? Who reasons and defends mercy to sinners? Who wants them dead or destroyed? Who's angry because they're permitted to live? And I go on and on. You know, we usually reverse these two. Too many of our young people graduated from Adventist schools believing that God is like Jonah. Too many young people grown up in Adventist homes believing that God is like Jonah. Too many have gone to Adventist churches believing that God is like Jonah. And he's the exact opposite of Jonah. Usually we give the character of Jonah to Jehovah, and the character of Jehovah we give to Jonah. But the Bible doesn't look at it that way at all. Not that way one bit. It was a human being who was unkind to humans. And it was God who was merciful to humans. And that's the real lesson of the book of Jonah that we've missed many, many times. The mercy of God to humans and very sinful human beings. Now, perhaps you think this is an isolated instance. That's just in the book of Jonah where it's like that, and all the rest of the Old Testament is different, or the New Testament. Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the living, walking, breathing representation of him." And the religious leaders of his time said of Jesus that he was a friend of publicans and harlots. He ate with the publicans, even the chief of them. He forgave and showed mercy to the harlots, the adulterers and adulteresses.
the God of heaven walking in human flesh was that merciful person. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was not a lie regarding the Father. He was truth. He was a demonstration of the character of God to men. And the whole Bible agrees with the life of Jesus. This really is the Father when you understand the Bible. For several weeks I've been trying to picture God as he really is. I haven't called it a series, but I've stayed in this subject for a long time. Because we have so distorted the character of God. And yet John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Do we really know him? And do we really picture him to others as he is? Or do we attribute to him the characteristics of human beings like Jonah? You must go back and rethink this. I want you to try to understand it a little better. Why was Jonah so upset when Nineveh was not destroyed? We say, first of all, Branham is a false prophet. But go a little deeper than that. Why did this man have no compassion for those sinful people in Nineveh? Why was it? Why couldn't he have any mercy for them? Well, one reason why is he couldn't see much worth saving. It was traditional among all the cities of that area that Nineveh was a wicked city, a terrible place. And that perhaps like Nazareth, nothing good could come out of Nineveh. And so he wondered and rationalized, why should anyone ever go to Nineveh? You see, there's nothing there that the Lord could save or want to save. And he was condemning them and criticizing them and felt it was just. Why even try? And so it pleased him to tell them they'd be destroyed. This was saying it like it is. And when God spared them, he thought there was something wrong. Now, take a look at the man who's criticizing Ninevites. Who is he? What is he really like? In the very first chapter of the book of Jonah, in the first three verses, it introduces this man's character. It says much about him. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish, perhaps the remotest part of the sea, you know, from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Just started running. The Lord says, go here. He went the opposite direction. Now, this is a pretty stubborn individual. You know, God evidently spoke to him in quite certain terms, but he doesn't want to hear. And so he's going to give the Lord a run for his money, so to speak, and he takes off on a ship. Does the Lord stop chasing Jonah? No, they get out to sea and a great storm comes up, the book of Jonah tells us. You know about it. They seem in their struggle to stay alive. They throw part of the cargo overboard. I suppose they bail out the ship. They row, they do everything. And they're still having a terrible time in the storm, one of the greatest they've ever seen. Finally, the captain awakens Jonah, sound asleep in his lethargy. Totally oblivious, you know, anything is wrong. He's right, you know. Isn't he? Sleeping peacefully. Gets up on deck and they ask him about this storm and they draw straws or something, cast lots, you know, and they find out he's the rascal that's causing the storm. And they ask him what to do and he said, pitch me overboard. They didn't want to do that, so they tried to make it to shore. The Bible said it was impossible. They prayed the Lord to forgive them for destroying this one person, heathen seaman. Forgive us. We don't want to destroy this man. Lay no blame to us because of that. Far more merciful than Jonah, were they not? And they cast him overboard because they could do nothing else and ask God to forgive them for doing it. Now, all this time, Jonah was unrepentant. The whole time, from the call all through the trip, the storm, splash in the water, unrepentant, according to the Bible. No repentance whatsoever. Just belligerent, adamant, would not capitulate one minute. No repentance in him whatsoever. Just kept on going his foolhardy way, running from God, never turning around. Now, finally, in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it tells you about his repentance. A most unusual repentance, probably the most unusual in all the Bible. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. What a place to have a prayer meeting. Isn't that right? Not until he was in the fish's stomach did he begin to pray. Read it. That's what it says. It's not just a fantasy of some kind, you know. Not at that at all. He began to pray out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. That word hell in the Revised Standard Version is Sheol, the Hebrew word. And Sheol is also translated grave, accurately. It's translated hell sometimes, translated grave sometimes. He said, out of my grave I cried to the Lord, and he listened to me. Have you ever pushed the Lord all the way until you're in your grave, you know? Just refuse to listen to his voice, right down to the grave. That's what Jonah did. You can search the Bible, and even Pharaoh, it seems to me, did not push the Lord that far. And there Jonah finally is repenting. Swallowed up by a fish, out of my grave I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. There he's repenting after all that time in running from God. This is the kind of man we're discussing that doesn't like it when Nineveh repents. Doesn't like it. Do you think the Lord saves people like Jonah? One of the precious statements in all the testimonies, most precious, is Volume 6, page 442. If you don't like the testimonies, read this one, see if you don't get a different flavor. We are to present the word of life to those whom we may judge to be as hopeless subjects as if they were in their graves. Page 442, Volume 6 of the Testimonies. We are to present the word of life to those whom we may judge to be as hopeless subjects as if they were in their graves. They look to us as though they're already dead. Why preach to them? She said we're to present the word of life to them. To them. Jonah was there. And there he repented. There he prayed. And the Lord heard him. And that rascal, you know, with a head made of solid granite, it seems like, you know, so persistent, so foolhardy, the Lord called to be a prophet. One of the highest callings, if not the highest calling in all the Old Testament, he called him to be a prophet. And he sent him as a foreign missionary, as his representative, and as an evangelist, that man. How would you like to have him as your pastor? Suppose you had your pick, you know, of a half a dozen, and here you read about this fellow who pushed the Lord that far, you know. Would you let him come here? It's unbelievable whom the Lord will call and use. It really is. And this is the fellow he called over there to do that kind of work. And this fellow dared criticize the Ninevites. Do you know why? Because in the terms of the world, he was not a sinner. In terms of the Adventist church, he was not a sinner. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't kill anybody. He wasn't a roundabout rouster, you know, out here getting high on drugs and an alcoholic and doing all these things. He wasn't that kind of fellow. He was a good member of the church. That's what the Lord called him. But he had a stubbornness, you know, that you couldn't find in all of Nineveh. Not even in the king. Didn't he? And Nineveh would repent of their terrible sins that the world branded as vile. They repented in a short time. And the Lord worked on Jonah and worked on him and worked on him and worked on him, and he still didn't repent. Until he went way down to the depths into his very grave. And there he was finally softened for a little while. And the Lord saved Jonah. But this is the man that could find no mercy for a city repenting, and for God repenting, as the Bible calls it in Jonah 3, verse 10, could find no mercy. He was so critical. After all, they were deserving of death, but this hard-hearted fellow, you know, whom God pursued way out there in the ocean, he was not deserving of death, even though he was saved from death itself. Who was the greatest sinner? The Ninevites or Jonah? Jonah, very definitely. He was a far greater sinner than any Ninevite. They committed the horrible worldly sins, but Jonah was still worse. God had to work on him a much longer time than any person in Nineveh. And yet Jonah didn't. He'd forgotten all about that. And he forgot so quickly, you know, where the Lord found him and how long the Lord had pursued him. For he came back to the coast, you know, via the fish. Vomited up on the beach. And the estimate is only about 500 miles from that coast to Nineveh. And even though he walked, it didn't take him a long, long time to get there. But in that brief time on the way to Nineveh, he forgot where the Lord found him. He forgot how much the Lord forgave him. He forgot his stubbornness, you know, his belligerent attitude. He forgot that he had defied the God of heaven. And suddenly, you know, there was nothing wrong with Jonah. And the only sinners in the whole world were the Ninevites, and they're worthy of destruction, his estimation. You know, friends, we can forget so easily. Can't we? You see, Elder Lehman, I grew up in the church. My father was a minister or a teacher or something else, or an elder or Sabbath school teacher or something. Yes, friends, Jonah probably did too. You might not have committed any of those worldly sins like the common sinners. But you'll have to learn like Nicodemus that the only way to enter into heaven is the same way as the common sinner. The hatefulness we can have sometimes, you know. The pride, the envy and jealousy, the malicious criticism in finding fault with others. Their weaknesses and never seeing ours. Jonah was afflicted with that too, wasn't he? He could see every flaw in a Ninevite, but he didn't have one in himself. Not even days later, when the Lord had been working with him so long. None in himself whatsoever. He wanted the highest position, you see. He wanted his own way. He wanted to do his own thing. All these things we regard, you know, as very innocent things. We can go to heaven with all these attitudes, all these traits of character like Jonah's, we think. But if you have one like the Ninevites, you'll never make it. Friends, there is nothing greater than an unloving Christian, no greater sin than unloving Christian. And to be like Jonah is perhaps the vilest sin there is. A man who wishes people were dead is worse than a murderer. A man who would be so sadistic that he wants the whole metropolitan area to die, he has something vilely wrong inside of his mind. Isn't that right? Something very corrupt. Now, friends, this is not too far from home. A very good friend of mine who lived in a rural area, an Adventist minister, when I was in the Bay Area, so I told him about my work and the problem cases I dealt with and the hopeless condition of so many people that came to me and how long he had to work with them. At the end of a discussion, he told me, he said, "I think those places are hopeless." I said, "Do you mean I'm wasting my time working there? And he said, "Yes. Since I've lived in this town, I've heard similar sentiments voiced about certain metropolitan areas." That's exactly what Jonah thought. And some people are running from Nineveh and the Lord too. I believe in country living, but not to escape winning souls for the Lord. And friends, when we get so holy and righteous that we cannot have compassion on the citizens of cities, even their corrupt condition, we are not Christians. We can stay here 60 miles from the metropolitan area until the Lord comes, and he will not say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," when the people are dying up there in their needs. He will not say that. If you look in the book of Evangelism, there's a huge chapter called Work the Cities. Work the cities. I know that everybody cannot go there, especially those with small children. Growing up, characters have to be developed in other places. But there are many people who can go there who are running because it's difficult to live there, because they break into your house and burglarize them, and worse things than that. Jonah believed exactly like that. Stay away from those places. They're only good to be burned. And yet the entire metropolitan area repented. Friends, we have to do a much rethinking. Much. The God of heaven had compassion on a place like that. The high, the holy, the pure one, the undefiled, could love sinners in Nineveh. And Jonah was too good to love them. A human being couldn't love other human beings. Sometimes read 1 John, "If I love not my brother whom I can see, how can I love God whom I cannot see?" You see, a religion that will make us like Jonah is not the religion of love. It's not serving the God of love. It's not grace, unmerited favor. It's not that at all. And no matter what our profession, if it's not a practice of love demonstrated day by day, friends, we'll find ourselves in the same attitudes as that of Jonah. And the Lord will ask us, are you doing well to be angry about those places? Are you doing well? Because they're not dead. Now someone will say, or more than one, but I'm on Jonah's side. When the Lord promises and sends a messenger to destroy a place and then doesn't do it, it's pretty disrupting and confusing. And I get as confused as Jonah was when I read the Old Testament, some will say. There's a little book written years ago by Charles Bella, Adventist minister, page 80, called Jonah and the Whale. Jonah and the Whale. He has a nice thought there. He said, when the Ninevites were no longer sinners, God no longer treated them as sinners. There's a way to get rid of our sins, you know. Repentance, confession, forgiveness. Isn't that right? They got rid of their sins. When they were no longer sinners, God no longer treated them as sinners. Since they had given their lives to Him, you see, He gave them renewed life. He gives and forgives. A wonderful thought. He gives and forgives. This repentance of God that's described there in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jonah, says he, when they saw that their works, that they'd changed their minds and repented, says God repented of the evil, and He said, I'll not destroy them. And some people have trouble with God's repentance. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 630, if you read it about 40 or 50 times, you might begin to understand it. I'll read it carefully. God's repentance is not like man's repentance. His repentance is not like ours. The strength of Israel, quoting from 1 Samuel 15, verses 11, 29, and it means Jehovah now, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Man's repentance implies a change of mind. Human repentance implies a change of mind, you see. God's is different. God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. Man's repentance changes mind. God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. Man may change his relation to God by complying with the conditions upon which he may be brought into divine favor. Or he may, by his own action, place himself outside the favoring condition. But the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know the conditions whereby the Lord will save me or not save me, and I can comply with those conditions by changing my mind. The Ninevites changed their mind. They didn't want to have sin anymore. They wanted to be spared. They changed their mind about sin. God didn't change His mind about sin, nor did God change His mind about sinners. That wasn't God's repentance. It says God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations, not a change of mind. The circumstances of Nineveh had changed. The relations had changed. Therefore, God would not destroy them. Because God is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. It was never God's wish or plan to destroy Ninevites. He didn't like that. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible calls it a strange act in Isaiah 28, 21. That doesn't make me happy to take vengeance on people. I've always wanted to save Ninevites. It makes me rejoice to save Ninevites. It makes heaven rejoice to save Ninevites. So when they changed the circumstance and relations, immediately he did what he wanted to do all the time. Save them. He would not permit them to be destroyed. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 628, to our merciful God, the act of punishment is a strange act. It's not normal behavior at all. The act of punishment is a strange act. As Moses prayed to see the Lord, in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord merciful, mighty, long-suffering, patient. In the last part of verse 7, he said, who by no means clear the guilty. See, the guilty don't have to stay guilty. Jesus died for the guilty, so they're no longer condemned. But if you insist on remaining guilty, he'll know by no means clear the guilty. But he's first of all merciful, long-suffering. Read those verses, especially verse 6. Now, while his disposition is merciful, he will not clear the guilty. Why not? Page 628, Patriarchs and Prophets. Read that page many times. It will help you greatly. While he does not delight in vengeance, he will execute judgment upon the transgressors of his law, Why? The very next paragraph, phrase rather. He is forced to do this. God is forced. While he does not delight in vengeance, he will execute judgment on the transgressors. Why? He is forced to do this. And explains it. To preserve the inhabitants of the earth from utter depravity and ruin. If God did not destroy the transgressors, the whole world will be swept up in transgression. Utter depravity and ruin. To preserve them, he must destroy the others. In order to save some, he must cut off those who have become hardened in sin. In order to save some, there'd be none otherwise. It says, in the very fact of his reluctance to execute justice, testifies to the enormity of the sins that call forth his judgments. The fact that he waits so long, so merciful, when he finally destroys, just think of the enormity of the sin that would call down the wrath of a merciful God, not a hateful, vengeful God, a merciful God. And says unto the severity of the retribution awaiting transgressors in the future, you see. Now, the best illustration about this is about the Amalekites. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19, the Lord pronounced the doom of the Amalekites. The reason for this is as they journeyed through the wilderness, the Israelites, the Amalekites came behind and attacked the old ladies, the old men, the little children. A dastardly trick, according to the Bible. The Lord says, because they have done this and not come out to fight like men, I will have them destroyed. And then he waits. God waits on humans. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 628, it says, for 400 years, the execution of this sentence was deferred. For 400 years. And we think we're patient, you know. And God is waiting on Amalekites. Why? He wants no mistakes, no misunderstandings. He wants everyone to know that he's the Lord God merciful. Merciful. He waits. To see if 400 years will make a change. And we think he's hasty sometimes. Never. Never. And people ask, why hasn't he come already? We've been preaching the Advent so long. Same reason why. He waits. Merciful. Mercy in his waiting. 400 years of execution had been deferred, but the Amalekites had not turned from their sins. No repentance. The Lord knew that this wicked people would, if it were possible, blot out his people and his worship from the earth. He knew the Amalekites would destroy every Israelite and break down every temple, every system that he had of worship. They hated the Israelites. They hated Jehovah. He knew they'd do that. Yet he waited 400 years to see if they'd repent and change. Now the time had come for the sentence so long delayed to be executed. You see, a God is both. But he's consistently one, merciful. He waits and waits and waits and waits to see if they will change. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's forced to do something. If he did not, they'd envelop the whole earth. You ever notice how aggressive sinners are? Once they find one they like, they try to get everybody else to do it with them. It's the same way in doctrines. Get someone in false doctrines, try to convert the whole church to false doctrine. There's no one as aggressive as an offshoot with a false doctrine. We are never quite as zealous with the truth, are we? They just sweep through the whole church, working night and day for a cause they think God has sent them to do. Very aggressive, trying to contaminate everybody. All sin is like that. And the righteous slumber and sleep, according to the Bible. Now, even when God is inflicting judgment, he's merciful. Among the Amalekites, there was a small group called the Kenites. While they were not completely free from idolatry, they did worship Jehovah. And when the Lord, after 400 years of waiting, pronounces the doom on the Amalekites, he said, but spare the Kenites. Even when the doom has been demanded, you see, he said, spare the Kenites. God's mercy mingled with all the wrath. Not willing any should perish, all should come to repentance. The only reason why God appears changeable to human beings is because he waits so long in his mercy for us to change. That's the only reason why. If he didn't wait so long, we would think that he was consistent. But his waiting makes him consistent. He's always merciful. He permits no judgment, no disaster to befall until it's a hopeless case. Until he'll be guilty of changing the righteous, of weakening them and tearing them down. He'll be guilty of fostering sin and hating righteousness if he permits it to go on any longer. And even in the future judgments upon this earth, in page Prophets and Kings, page 276 and 7, she writes this way, "The Lord bears long with men and with cities. He's never hasty, mercifully giving warnings to save them from divine wrath. But a time will come when pleadings for mercy will no longer be heard, and the rebellious element that continues to reject the light of truth will be blotted out." The time will come. They continue to reject the truth, they'll be blotted out. Then she has these words, "in mercy to themselves." The rebellious elements who will not repent will be blotted out in mercy to themselves and to those who would otherwise be influenced by their example. They would corrupt all mankind with their sin if God permitted them to live. So it's in mercy to you that they're blotted out. But she says, even to themselves is mercy. Do you know why? When I first read that, I couldn't comprehend it at all. If you'll sit down in the time of the plagues, when there is no more mercy, when there are no more pleadings of the Spirit, when the Spirit no longer intercedes or intervenes, when men are left to their sinfulness and to Satan, you'll find out that the destruction by other sinners, the horrors and the agony, are 10,000 times worse than any destruction by God. When humans deal with humans according to their own lusts, it's good to be dead. If you don't believe it, just pray to live during the time of the plagues, when there's no intervening hindrances to delay and stop sin from doing what it likes to do. If you want to get a little picture, go to the first chapter of Great Controversy, when the Romans came down and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and see what humans can do to each other when sin is allowed to run rampant, when mothers ate their own children. She says how the children describe snatching food from the grandparents and the parents because they're so hungry. When they just despised and tortured and hated each other. When it was an abomination to live with such human beings, if you can call them that. When sin corrupted and defiled everything, it's in mercy to the sinners themselves that God will blot them out. And yet we have pictured it as entirely different. If you just let us do our thing, we'll be kind and merciful. Some of you discovered by venturing out on your own that that's not true, that they'll destroy you. That those you think love you sometimes love you for a reason that's very, very selfish. It's very hateful. And when sinners are let to run loose, we'll not only have anarchy, friends, we'll have a terror that has never been seen nor heard. Go back and read about the French Revolution if you want to see part of it. And you'll find out what sin can do when it's unhindered. In mercy to them, God will blot them out and save them from such terrors, such horrible atrocities and agony. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Go back there to Nineveh and see Jonah angry because sinners are still alive. And see the God of heaven in all his mercy for a very wicked place, forgetting their sins, forgiving their sins, rejoicing because he can let them live because they've turned from their evil ways. God is always like that. He never changes. Everything in the Old Testament can be explained that way, I believe, by somebody someplace. I can't explain them yet. But all those atrocities of the Old Testament are not a God in his wrath, hating people. He's always loving. He's always merciful. But in his mercy there comes a time when he must even destroy men, that they might not destroy the whole earth and every human being. That they might not destroy each other in a more horrible way than he would permit to come to them. And the God whom we've pictured as dictatorial and tyrannical and wrathful is so different than we thought of him. And the humans that we thought have been so tender and compassionate and kind are so frequently like Jonah, aren't we? So frequently like him. Our own calloused ways, you know, wrapped up in ourselves, getting for ourselves, unmindful of the needs of other people, plunging along headlong, doing our own thing. Let them take care of themselves. I don't have time for them. And all because we forget where the loving God found us. All because we're unwilling to really take a hard look at ourselves and find out that we're very much like Jonah. Running, stubborn, persistent, wanting our own way. But because the world doesn't brand that as evil, we think we're pretty good people. We find ourselves then so sadistic that it would make us happy for a whole metropolitan area to die. And God wants them to live. Before Jesus comes, there'll be people in the cities like Jesus, loving those sinners as Jesus did when he walked this earth. Kind and patient, long-suffering. People branded as a friend of sinners, of publicans and harlots. Branded by church members, perhaps. Not afraid to get their hands dirty. Not afraid to sit down in those houses. Not afraid of their language and all those things. But sent there by the Lord to preach the gospel of repentance, that precious souls might be won. Oh, friends, I pray this Sabbath morning that somehow you might know Jesus and the God of heaven, whom to know is life eternal, and that somehow you might come to a knowledge of yourself, that we might understand that we're sinners, that except for his grace, we'd still be running, you know, still be defying him, still be rebellious. May God plant in our hearts that transforming grace, that wondrous mercy and love that'll win Ninevites, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.